Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would lead us by your spirit into your truth, that you would open up our eyes to what you have for us and our hearts to obey. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. We'll be reading this morning from John chapter 11. And now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." And now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And so Thomas, called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And so when Mary heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and she called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And he said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. But Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Today's the fifth sermon in a series I've been preaching through John's gospel. We're looking at the various places where Jesus says this phrase, "I am." Here, obviously, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And John 11 is one of the most important passages when we talk about God's love and power in the face of human death and suffering. This is a heavy subject. These are heavy matters to give our attention to, especially on a Sunday morning. Most of us are thinking about brunch. We're not thinking about this kind of stuff. And yet, if we don't think about this kind of stuff, inevitably it does enter into our lives, and we fail to have a way to process it. It's so heavy, in fact, that most people simply don't think about these things. It's just easier to distract ourselves and pretend like this kind of stuff doesn't happen, to wear the blinders. But life has a way of removing these blinders, as some of you know full well more than I do. So while these matters are heavy, they warrant our attention. If we fail to understand Jesus' words and actions regarding our suffering, then unfortunately, when we endure suffering, we often revert to simply blaming God. As we see three times in this passage, both sisters and even the crowd says, could not Jesus have stopped this? Couldn't Jesus have done something? That's where most of us end up going when suffering or tragedy come into our lives. In her book, Confronting Christianity, Rebecca McLaughlin uses this passage to compare a Christian view of suffering to other worldviews. It's really a fantastic book, particularly if you're doubting the faith. It is kind of intellectual, but it's a really fantastic book. I would highly recommend it. But she looks at this passage in light of how a person who would call themselves an atheist approaches death and suffering, and then also how a person who might call themselves a Buddhist approaches death and suffering. And she compares these three worldviews, and she talks about how a lot of people, when they go through suffering, they revert to atheism. They say, if these kinds of things happen, there must be no God. If those people in those places suffer like that, there must be no God. If these tragic things come into my life, there must be no God. She talks about how somehow, in some way, rejecting the idea of God gives us comfort in a time of suffering. There's something about that, that we look at suffering, we look at tragedy, and from that we deduce that there is no God. The problem with that is even atheists suffer. And then they've also removed any chance of meaning or hope or significance in the middle of that suffering. Most of them, many of them, will simply say, once you get past this, the reason it gives you comfort is because then you know it's just you, and you just find the significance and the meaning within yourself, which is a very egocentric, narcissistic way of approaching life, but that's a different matter. But when you reject God simply because of the matter of suffering, it still doesn't do away with suffering. It still doesn't give an answer. And so from there, she talks about how many people go through this journey, they reject God in their suffering and they become atheists, but then they realize that if you take meaning and significance and hope and all of that away from suffering, then you take it away from everything that it means to be human as well. And so they go from there and they go to a westernized version of Buddhism. It's spirituality. It offers some kind of spiritual comfort without the strictness of religion, the constraints of religion. But the problem with this is Buddhism in its nature tells us to avoid attachment. Don't attach yourself to desires. Don't attach yourself to even people. Don't attach yourself to anything in this world, because it's only by unattaching that you can become enlightened and therefore transcend above suffering. But again, suffering comes. And the things that you would try to be unattached to are the things that bring you such sorrow when suffering comes. And if you avoid attaching yourselves to things that would cause you to suffer, then you miss out again on what gives you a full and rich human life. Going and hiding in a monastery is not a way out of suffering either. We remove the possibility of knowing others and allowing ourselves to be known, which inevitably brings pain. Anybody who's been in a relationship knows this. As much as you would want to be known and know another person, inevitably there's going to be suffering. But the good and the bad come together there. And so this lady in her book then turns to John chapter 11, and she shows how Christianity is so very different. Because rather than telling us to pretend like suffering doesn't happen and it's just a delusion in our minds, or to tell us to, if we disassociate and unattach ourselves from enough in life, then we won't experience so much suffering, she says what Christianity has always said. Of course, suffering is real and it's painful and it inevitably comes, but guess what? God enters into it with us. He's not a spectator to our sufferings. He's a participant in our sufferings. And John 11 is this wonderful passage that really characterizes probably what most of us have gone through in those seasons of suffering in a very real way. Jesus' actions and words frame the Christian approach to suffering, and it's fundamentally different than every other worldview. The exclusivity of Christian belief is very difficult for many people. And it's important to know how Christianity distinguishes itself from other religions and from other worldviews and philosophies, especially in this area, because in this area, Christianity is unique. Christianity offers answers. It offers solutions in ways that no other religion does. So how does what Jesus claim, how does what Jesus do and say shape our understanding of suffering? First of all, Jesus says that he can be glorified in suffering. Lazarus died because of an illness. And his suffering and the suffering of his loved ones was not God's punishment. God wasn't punishing Lazarus and brought suffering into his life. I don't know if you've ever watched, there's an old movie called Clash of the Titans, and a few years ago they redid it in a new one. But in Clash of the Titans, this guy Perseus is trying to get back at the gods because they've brought destruction into his life. And it's a big revenge thing. And this, you know, Greek mythology and Roman mythology. But Perseus was trying to get back because the gods were angry at the people and were bringing destruction on them so that they would turn back to them. That may be a Greek mythological way of looking at suffering, but that's not the Christian way of looking at suffering. God doesn't bring suffering into our lives because he's mad at us. You'll hear people say this from time to time. I don't know why this happened. God must be mad at me. And part of it is they're just saying that because they don't know what to do. They don't know how to explain it. But the other part of it is there's this little element in self-understanding that we all know that God certainly could have reason to be mad at us because of something we did or something we said or the way we treated someone or whatever. And so when something bad happens, that little kernel of truth rises in our consciousness and we think, wow, God must be mad at me. But when we open up John chapter 11, we see the opposite of this. The exact opposite of this, in fact. In verses 3 through 5, multiple times, Jesus' love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus is emphatically affirmed. Even by the crowds, look at how he loved them, they say. And so suffering is something that is very difficult to explain. Every worldview tries to do it. Every worldview fails. Christianity explains it a different way. Maybe not fully, maybe not to your liking, but it does it differently. Because while it may not explain suffering fully, we can affirm that God doesn't waste it. It's not because God hates us. It's not because God's mad at you. God loves you. God wasn't mad at Mary, Martha, or Lazarus. In fact, over and over again, Jesus affirms his love for them. So these are important truths in regards to understanding how Christianity teaches us to approach our suffering. Our knee-jerk reaction when pain enters into our life shouldn't be, God must be mad at me. It should always be, I know that God loves me. Jesus says suffering can glorify God. And why? Because even though such tragedy might come into our lives, we can affirm that God still loves us. Christianity then explains suffering uniquely here. It can bring glory to God. And for the atheist, it can't. It can't bring glory to anyone. It can't bring good. It can't bring meaning because none of those things exist. They're all delusions. But Jesus affirms that God does not waste Lazarus's illness, nor his death, nor the suffering of his loved ones, but it will result in the glory of God. Secondly, Jesus himself faced suffering. In verses 7 through 16, the disciples warn Jesus that if he goes to be with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, it's likely he's going to be killed. We read this passage last week where Jesus speaks to the religious leaders and he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood it as a claim to being divine. And so what do? They pick up rocks and they get ready to hurl them at him. They're trying to kill him. And so he hides himself. He gets out of town. Right after this event unfolds. His buddy, Lazarus, the one he loved, and his sisters who were good friends, the guy dies. And so he's like, well, we need to go there. And his disciples are like, wait. Do you remember what happened? Remember all those rocks? They were trying to kill you. Don't just stroll back in there. You're going to suffer. If you go back, it's likely going to cost you your life. And so he says he's going to awaken Lazarus. They misunderstand it. He tells this parable about walking in the light and then the day. And he says, I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus has died, and I'm going to awaken him, which is code, right? Jesus code for raising from the dead. And this is the reason he's going. But he's very specific. He says the reason he needs to do this is so that you might believe. He's not just doing this to show he can. He's doing this to cause people to understand what God is doing in him. We call this the gospel, the good news. The good news about who Jesus is, the kingdom of God. There's lots of ways the scripture describes this, but Jesus is showing how he has the authority to raise Lazarus from the dead so that people would believe in him, so that people would come to him. And the disciples warn him, if you do this, it's going to cost you your life. And then good old Thomas, the one who's known as the doubter, what does he say? He's like, well, let's go. Let's die with him. You know, he's like, it's time. And so they all band up and they go to Judea, where Jesus has been threatened with death. And so Jesus gets there and he sees Mary and Martha's overwhelming sorrow. They come out to him and speak with him. Verse 35, the shortest book or the shortest verse in the Bible, is Jesus wept. The onlookers in verse 36 remark about how Jesus must have had such love for Lazarus and his sisters. And these things are important because Jesus' suffering is not stoic. It's not mathematical. Sometimes the way we communicate the gospel and our need for forgiveness can be very formulaic, and this is not Jesus. He's moved with compassion. He weeps with his friends because of their deep loss. He's deeply emotional, and it's deeply personal when Jesus suffers. We talk about how Jesus, even, you know, John 3:16, God sent his son for the whole world. Jesus died for all of us. But we see here, we see Jesus identifying and suffering for Mary, for Martha, for Lazarus. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Jesus being the good shepherd, and the shepherd knows his sheep by name. There's something deeply personal here. It's not general. It's not mathematical. It's not, you know, it's not a contract or a form that we fill out. It's deeply personal. Jesus suffered for Mary. He suffered for Martha. He suffered for Lazarus. He suffered for Kyle. He suffered for you in a very real and personal and redemptive way. And on the cross of Christ, we see suffering and love at the same time. Jesus experiences them and shows us both of them. And some people conclude from their suffering that God must not love them, but this passage declares quite the opposite. God loves us so much that he's willing to die in our place. Jesus loves us in our suffering. He was so willing to suffer with us and for us. So God can be glorified in suffering. Jesus himself faced suffering. And thirdly, Jesus reveals our greatest need. As he comes into this town called Bethany, Mary and Martha each come out to meet him. First, in verse 17, Martha comes out. And here we get a glimpse of the mourning practices of the day. The family would have remained in the home for about 7 days while visitors would have come to console them and to bring the food and to mourn with them. Mourning in that culture was very different than ours. So when you see some of these weird practices, that's why. And even today in the Middle East, they have very different mourning practices than we do. But people would have come to cry with them, to mourn with them. If a stranger walked past, it was one of these things where even the stranger would join in and start wailing and crying, because that was part of the culture, to realize the magnitude, the gravity of this situation. And so these women are remaining in their home while visitors come to them to visit with them, to console them, to mourn with them, bring them food, those kinds of things. And Martha first goes out to meet Jesus when they hear he's come. And then she talks with Jesus, comes back in, and then Mary goes out. And both of them, when they get to Jesus, what's the first question they say? If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. If you, God, had been there, if you had done this, if you had just come through, then this bad thing wouldn't have happened. I'm sure none of y'all have never asked that question. It's something about our experience when tragedy or suffering or loss comes into our lives. Our initial response is to reproach God. It's actually a statement of faith, because we recognize God does have that power. The power of life and death is in his hands. And so in some ways, it's a good confession that suffering would drive us to that. It has a way of clarifying our faith. God is that powerful. He can do that. But we have to make sure we understand it through the words of Christ. They offer him it's not an outright reproach, but it has that characteristic of it. It has that tint of blame on it. Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You could have prevented this. But look at Jesus' response. He says, your brother will rise again. And Martha's like, yeah, I know. Resurrection, ultimate hope, all that. But then Jesus changes the subject. He doesn't tell Martha to put her hope in a far-off future. He doesn't tell Martha to hope for the end of all things and when God sets it right. What does he say to her? He says, I am the resurrection and life. He doesn't tell us to put our hope in some distant future or this ungrounded expectation that maybe one day everything will work out on its own. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He tells her to put her hope in him. This Jesus who, from her perspective, will rise, from our perspective, has risen. We naturally presume that suffering will be alleviated by a change of circumstances. But that's not our hope. Our hope is in a person, Jesus Christ. He says, everyone who believes, who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So again, this is why we've been spending our time looking through these passages in John's gospel, because continually Jesus holds this question out for people. Do you believe this? Will you believe this? It's your choice. It's up to you. Nobody can convince you of it. And if they can convince you of it, they can convince you out of it. Do you believe this? Jesus asked them, and he still asks us. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? In all of our suffering and all our fear of death, our hope isn't an empty promise that everything will work out. Our hope is in a person who has conquered sin and death on a cross, who in his body stepped out of the grave. He is the resurrection and the life. And look at Martha's response. Really an amazing confession of faith in verse 27. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Christ, for Martha, meant something different than it means for a lot of modern hearers, because a lot of people just assume that's Jesus' last name, like Kyle McDaniel, Jesus Christ. But Christ is a title, and Martha confessing this title is recognizing all that I try to talk about every Sunday morning, that all of God's promises in the first three quarters of the Bible, all of them are fulfilled in Christ. Martha recognizes this. She says, yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. And so Jesus reveals to Martha that her greatest need isn't to have her brother back. Her greatest need is to know him. It's not temporary relief from suffering or death. She needs a permanent hope, a foundation to build life on, a perspective on life, a goal for life. She needs him. Not just her suffering to be alleviated. She needs salvation. We don't just need a change in circumstances. We don't just need another chance. We need hope. And it only comes fully and truly in Jesus Christ. There are many false hopes. There are many ways to temporarily relieve our suffering, our anxiety, our struggle. We try to escape it or medicate it. But Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He's not a means to an end. He's an end in himself. You don't go to Jesus to get other stuff or what he might give. We need him. But the other night at dinner, we were just talking, and I asked the kids, what do you think? And I don't know why I asked. This was like out of nowhere. I'm like, what do you think you need to be successful? There was something, obviously, somebody talked about that made me think of this. What do you need to be successful? And immediately, I don't know if all of them, but most of them were like, we need Jesus in our lives. And I was like, yeah, I got it. I'm like, been a pastor for 12 years and 8 years of Bible school. At least I can teach my kids they need Jesus. It made me very proud, as it should. But I was like, wait a second. What is their definition of success? So I warned them. I'm like, a lot of people have been very successful in life, and some of that is because they've pursued Christ. They've found prosperity, and they can do a lot of good things. There's a lot of wonderful institutions that have resulted from people devoted to the Lord being able to build those institutions that help people. But at the same time, there's also people who have endured great suffering because they name the name of Christ. Even in our day, Nearly all of the Christians in Iraq and Iran have been eradicated because of their naming the name of Christ. In our day, Christians in China are being persecuted, arrested, and fined because of this. A couple days after that, I'd come down from helping put the kids, the younger ones, to bed, and Nate and Zach were watching the show on TV, like 72 of the world's deadliest animals. They like that kind of stuff. And they were talking about the Asiatic lion. And I'm walking by the couch and going to the kitchen, and all of a sudden I hear the Romans used to use the Asiatic lions in the Colosseum and made them battle Christians. And I stopped, and I was like, pause that. The other night at dinner, we talked about what it takes to be successful, and you need Jesus in your life. But realize sometimes the success that Jesus brings you to is doing hand-to-hand combat with lions. And they were like, ooh. You know, we need Jesus in our life. If you want to be successful in life, Jesus can help you be successful, right? But that's not the point of it. He's not a means to an end. Having some hope is a good thing. You can find hope in a lot of places. But Jesus embodies hope. He doesn't lead you to hope. He is hope. Having peace, a lot of things can give you peace. Jesus can give you peace. But he doesn't just give you peace. He is peace. One of the fundamental differences between following Christianity as a religion and knowing Jesus personally is understanding that difference. Jesus can give you good stuff. He can bless your life. And when something good happens in your life, it's right to call it the blessing. When God's provision, good health, prosperity, it's right to call it blessings from God. But when suffering comes, sometimes we're so quick to blame God because we forget. More than a change in my circumstances, more than something God can give me, I need Jesus himself. I need to know him. Paul says I need to know him in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. One of the most well-understood Christians of all time, God used him to write much of the New Testament. He understood that on a fundamental level, the best way we can know Jesus Christ is through suffering and in suffering. And we hate suffering. We do everything we can to avoid it. We'll go all over the place not to suffer. But God teaches us things in our suffering that we can't learn otherwise. And I know some of you, this is probably the last thing you want to hear today. That's why I plan my sermons far out. A life characterized by success and prosperity should be attributed to God. It should be attributed to God's goodness to us and God's grace and God's blessing in our lives. But what about the person who's had to constantly fight, constantly struggle, going from one battle to the next, and suffering? Jesus stands before these people, people like that, people like us, people like you, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. All of us have something that we want out of life, that we expect life to be. And suffering has a way of dashing those things to the ground. And it's in those moments that we have to remember the words of Christ, that he is the resurrection and the life. If that ideal, that expectation that you have of what your life should be and what you want out of life, if Jesus isn't at the very center of that, then the best thing, and this is a bold thing to say, but the best thing that can happen is that that be shattered so you can realize your deepest need is to put Christ at the very center of your life. Again, Christianity approaches suffering very different than every other religion, every other worldview, every other philosophy. God can be glorified in suffering, so much the fact that he takes on human flesh and joins with us in our suffering. What we learn through suffering, we cannot learn otherwise. And so don't let it be wasted. If suffering has come into your life, don't let it be wasted. Let it turn you to Christ. Let it show you where your peace and your hope and your joy and the life you long for is. It's in him. Let him be glorified in your suffering. Because Jesus is your greatest need, and he's also your greatest hope. Finally, Jesus gives us a glimpse of resurrected life. In verse 38, Jesus comes to the tomb. There's a stone blocking the entrance in the cave, and they most likely they put the stone there to keep wild animals from getting in, and destroying things. But he says, move the stone away, which consequently in the resurrection story, nobody says that. The stone is just moved away, right? So this is some foreshadowing going on here. But they say, he tells them, remove the stone. And Martha's like, Jesus, not to be crass or anything, but it's going to stink. And Jesus said, didn't I tell you? If you just believe, you'll see the glory of God. And so he prays out loud. And he does this, and he even says, I'm not doing this just so people, just to pray out loud. I'm doing this so people understand that he's doing the will of God. The Son of God is acting in accordance with the will of God the Father. And the purpose, again, is to evoke belief. And then in verse 43, he simply says, not some spell, not some big, like, oration. He just says, Lazarus, come out. And what happens? The dude comes out. He's stumbling and tripping over the stuff that have wrapped him up. And Jesus tells him, hey, help the guy out. He's all tangled up in his burial shrouds. Atheism offers nothing like this. It's merely where Martha stops. After 4 days, it's probably going to stink. That's where atheism stops, right there. Other religions teach disembodied afterlives, whether you become a spirit or you experience the ultimate reality, the karmic view of life, where you're continually reincarnated into some other being until you attain enlightenment. Christianity is very different than these things. In John 11 here, but also other places, 1 Corinthians 15, passages from the book of Revelation, and I think there are a few others in the outline there, we see that in Christianity there's a hope of bodily resurrection, that one day God will say, come out. And in bodily form, we will step out of our graves. Christianity is unique in this. No other religion teaches this, that we will be raised to new life with immortal bodies. And the reason why Christianity is unique in this is because Jesus' resurrection was unique, and this is where we get that belief. That Jesus stepped out of the grave in a physical body. It was a glorified, immortal body, but it was still a physical body. He suffered and he died according to the will of God, but the power of God raised him from the grave. He ascended to the throne of heaven in bodily form. And whereas the Apostles' Creed says, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Again, I know this is heavy stuff on Sunday morning, but it's important. There's a lot of people, I know people that are hesitant about coming to Christ or even visiting a church because they've gone through some intense suffering, and they, from that, have decided that God is to blame. You may be there, too. Maybe you believe in Jesus, but you're still blaming him for your suffering. You're not alone in that. Mary and Martha do that. Whether you're wrestling with this or not, it's important to know how Christianity teaches us to believe in Jesus and follow him in the middle of suffering. You'll probably eventually, if you don't already, have loved ones that have come to these conclusions, or friends that have rejected religion or Christianity simply because of suffering. And so it's important to give our time to these things. But even if you're good, status quo, inevitably suffering comes. And if we don't have a good way of thinking Jesus' thoughts in suffering, when those times come, we're going to revert to blaming God, because that's our knee-jerk reaction. That's our natural reflex. And so instead now, because we've heard the words of Christ, when suffering comes, we can say, God, I know you still love me. We can say, God, I know you've suffered in similar ways. God, I know that you're the resurrection and the life, and I have hope. The blaming God, denying God, it still doesn't fix anything. But trusting in Jesus as the resurrection and the life changes how we approach, how we face, how we endure suffering. God knows things about our suffering that we don't. And it takes faith to wait there and to trust him anyways. But he also knows our greatest need, and he's revealed that to us. This need to know Jesus as the resurrection and the life. If you don't know him, come to him today. Believe in him and trust him with your life. Let's pray together.